Well, it is, it's great to be teaching this morning with you guys as we're kind of winding down our study of doctrine. We spent the summer going through our 10 points on the statement of faith. And I think that they save the hardest ones for last. I'm not sure if that was intentional or not, but we've got two more. And one of them has to do with kind of the end of everything. What happens, kind of looking to the future, and the other with the doctrine of heaven and hell. And, you know, this is one of the downfalls of being the guy who puts together the schedule. You know, there's certain ones that you just can't with a clear conscience delegate out because people are going to be going, oh, thanks. I got to teach on hell? Great. And I think that hell is... it's probably one of, if not the hardest thing for us to swallow in our faith. I think that we sidestep it any chance we get, and I think it makes sense. I think part of that is rooted in the fact that we don't quite understand it. We haven't thought through just exactly what it means. It's almost like we see it connected to some sort of dysfunctional behavior in God that we enable by looking the other direction, right? Maybe we feel some embarrassment over this doctrine because of the severity at times in which it's depicted. But the fact is it's there. And as we talk about things like theology, I think it's important that we come into it fully engaged. There's a great little quote by Chesterton where he says, "Theology is the part of religion that requires us to use our brains." And it is. I mean, we love God with all of our heart and we love God with all of our mind. And we come into these subjects that are difficult and we don't shy away, but we want to lean into them to understand what's behind them, to understand what they say about God, about his character, what they say about this world and the reality of how we live our life. So I want to go ahead and just put up, hi Gabe, that's my boy. It's actually the statement 10, we're going to do these in reverse order, but here's, so number 9 on our list, number 10 on the doctrinal statement. We believe that God commands everyone everywhere to believe the gospel by turning to him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, and the believer to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth, to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. Now, there's more to the potential controversy of this subject than just... the implied severity of it. This has become, if any of you read Christian books, you're probably all aware of kind of a stirring and over this subject in particular. Is anybody not aware of that? You know, some of you probably are thinking in the back of your minds, I wonder if Jeff is going to say that love wins. The answer is it does, which is great. Love does win. Amen. What does that mean? Well, we're going to unpack that a little bit more. The fact is that there is controversy around this, and if we're honest, it goes deep. And as we've seen with one book, sides get quickly drawn, right? And you have two sides looking at each other from opposite perspectives. And what I want to say here is that I think there's two dogmas that we have to beware of. Two dogmas that are kind of on either sides that bookend our discussion. The first dogma over here is the one that says, I know exactly who gets in or out. I remember listening to a actually fairly popular pastor on the radio one time talking about how Mother Teresa is going to be in hell based on her soteriology. And I remember thinking, wow, I don't think that those words should ever come out of our mouth. The fact is, we're talking about something that we have really, as fellow human beings, no business judging, right? Amen. It's very clear that there is a judge, and it's not us. And we're not appointed as like little judges for Jesus. Yet, he is going to look into the hearts of every single man. Now, that shouldn't make us just go, oh, good, phew. There should be in that something sobering, because God looks right at the heart. He's not weighing out points of how many things you did and how many things you didn't do. God is looking at the heart. I mean, he's saying that in regards to David in 1 Samuel, but he's saying we're so caught up in these outward things, and God is going to look right to the heart of all man. There's a great little quote by Dostoevsky where he says, nothing is easier than to denounce the evildoer. Nothing is more difficult than to understand him. And it's God alone that does. And from our part, we've got to be careful that we're not excluding ourselves from those who need mercy. That we're not excluding ourselves from the community of sinners in need of a Savior. There's another dogma, and this is what I want to be very clear on as well. The other dogma, I believe, is the universalist. And the universalist over here is someone who is absolutely certain that there is no place such as hell, or that if it is, it will be empty. That sounds pretty good to us at first glance, and you can see why there could be a sort of natural bent in our heart towards that fact. And I'm going to get to this at some point to say, I don't think there's anything wrong with wishing that was the case. In fact, I think Jesus does. But there's a dogmatism that comes in universalism that says this cannot be the case. It's interesting, one of my favorite theologians, N.T. Wright, he says, as you're reading through the liturgy of a church that holds to a universalistic perspective on this, you will often find in the liturgy where verses are omitted, they have to be. You get there and you go, let's just skip that, right? That should always send a huge warning sign for us anytime we dodge scripture. Right? All of a sudden now we're taking the salad bar approach and going, a little of this and a little of this, and there's my theology. We should be very wary of making a religion in kind of our own opinion or our own design. The next quote. I love this. There's going to be a few of these quotes in here, a bunch of them by this guy. C.S. Lewis is his name. There's no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason. If a game is played, it must be possible to lose it. If the happiness of a creature lies in self-surrender, no one can make that surrender but himself. Though many can help him to make it, and he may refuse. Sorry, not man refuse. Silly spell check. He may refuse. And I like the honesty of this. I think that some of this comes from the fact that we are talking about things that we are looking through a glass darkly at, trying to see the other side. And we get glimpses of what hell is like, and we reel back. And I think that that's intentional from the descriptions. But we're also talking about something that is hard for us to fully grasp. I think that sometimes it's seen as this place of punishment, almost an unjust punishment. N.T. Wright says, we see this castle in the sky of heaven with this basement where all these people down below are being tortured forever. And saying, how do you live in the castle with a clear conscience, knowing that all this is going on? It's a good question. I think we also can look at heaven as a sort of odd mercenary reward. If you deprive yourself of all the really fun things in life, when you get to heaven, you get to have them all forever, you know, which is, nobody here actually thinks that, right? But But it could sort of seem that way, like heaven is some kind of odd reward for those that have done nothing to deserve it, and hell is just this weird, arbitrary punishment. And there's an argument for the existence of God by a guy named Anselm. In the first premises, he says, God is a being of whom nothing greater can be conceived. And that's his starting premise, wouldn't you say, as we talk about God? There's nothing greater than God that can be conceived. And so when we find these kind of principles violating something, we can tend to think, I can conceive better than that, right? I can conceive better than this, so what's wrong? And I think that there's two thoughts that need to go through our mind there. Part of it is that, you know, we just may not be quite understanding something here. Maybe we're hitting our limitations. But maybe also we're grappling with things that have accumulated quite a bit of baggage over time, images that aren't specifically correct. And so sometimes when we have this notion of hell being this torture chamber at the bottom of the castle, maybe that's not something that God was actually describing. Maybe it's something that we've come up with. And I think it's important to realize this. As I said this before, I think that the desire to see none perish is godly. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And if you want to know God's heart, that's it. God's heart is that desire. And we would probably, as little kids, say, so why don't you just make it happen, God? Could he? Well, at what cost? As we get into the notion of hell throughout Scripture, I think it's important to understand that we have a few different words that are used to describe what hell is like. Is everybody with me so far? Okay. The first, if you look to the Old Testament and the Hebrew, you're going to get this word Sheol, right? And Sheol has to do with the abyss. It's this place of darkness, and it's this place of despair. And as the Old Testament scriptures talk about the idea of eternal punishment, it comes in that form, a place of darkness. That word Sheol, when it gets translated into the Greek, the word that is used is Hades. And Hades was a Greek term for the underworld, right? And if anybody has read any Greek mythology, you understand that this was a place that was described there. It was a concept that in the New Testament was understood through the influence of Greek culture. Hades was something that they recognized, a place with the river Styx and this lake of fire. Jesus, when Jesus teaches about hell, uses a different word. He uses a word, Gehenna. And this word, Gehenna, was a reference to a place right outside of town, a place called the Valley of Hinnom. And it was a place where the Jewish people would burn their refuse. In fact, they would use sulfur to burn their garbage. It was also a place where they would bury their criminals. It was a place where in years past, children had been sacrificed to the god of Molech. And Jeremiah makes it clear that it is a place that is viewed from God's perspective as a place of judgment. In fact, I was reading this and thought it was interesting that some of the early Jews actually believed that hell itself was going to be there in the Valley of Hinnom. It was so specifically referenced. But Jesus talks quite a bit about this idea of Gehenna, and I don't think accidentally he comes in and he takes this as a picture to display what is ahead for those who don't repent. A refuse dump, a place where the trash is discarded, right? Where the things are pushed to the side that are broken and in disrepair. We have a couple other references that Jesus makes as he uses this reference of Gehenna or the afterlife. He speaks mostly about this in parables. And this was kind of Jesus' MO anyways. You ask Jesus a question and he responded with a question. You ask Jesus to answer something like this and he said, well, okay, look over here at this bush. It's like this. Or you know what? I can imagine it kind of like this. This picture of, what is it, sheep and goats being separated. Or these virgins and these wedding garments and all of these things, illustrations to get right to the point. I want to say this, that we need to be careful to not go in and dissect those parables too literally. I also don't think we hold them at arm's length and say, oh, well, that's a parable, so you can't take that, you know, too clearly. It would be a little bit like saying, what was the prodigal son's name? Well, maybe he didn't have a name, right? But is that a truth? Absolutely. Is that something that happens? Absolutely. But it's an example to illustrate a point. Oftentimes about justice. Oftentimes as a rebuke towards the Pharisees pointing the finger at somebody else and going, those guys should be afraid of eternal punishment. And Jesus saying, actually, you know who should be afraid? So we have a description of Abraham's bosom. Are you familiar with this? The rich man and Lazarus. Where Jesus describes a situation where people are looking across and talking across a divide. Now, very much a parable, and yet Jesus gives indications there that I think it's fair to recognize that there's some reality to this. The problem is when we start going through and taking those as a specific literal description, sometimes we can miss the point and come up with images that aren't actually Jesus' intent. Don't hear me trying, by the way, to diminish the severity of hell in that. It's just to say that sometimes we come up with these sort of misconceptions. This by N.T. Wright. He says, just as many who were brought up to think of God as a bearded old gentleman sitting on a cloud decided that when they stopped believing in such a being, they had therefore stopped believing in God. So many who were taught to think of hell as a literal underground location full of worms and fire, or for that matter, as a kind of torture chamber at the center of God's castle of heavenly delights, decided that when they stopped believing in that, so they stopped believing in hell. The first group decided that because they couldn't believe in childish images of God, they must be atheists. The second decided that because they could not believe in childish images of hell, they must be universalists. And so I say that just as a cautionary warning for us as we're going into this, that sometimes our images of this are things that we become overly attached to, and I think it's right to hold those loosely. At the same time, I think Jesus' teachings on hell are clear. Hell is a place of punishment. Matthew 25:46 is the end of the famous section on the sheep and the goats. And that statement, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That sort of statement there is said with strength. And Jesus is saying in that passage, based on how we've treated the least. What I think is very interesting about that passage or that parable of the sheep and the goats is that both parties were surprised to find out where they were going. The one who had done nothing to help the lowest had a whole system of self-righteousness in place that they felt made them deserve reward, and they were wrong. Jesus says, I never knew you. But to those who had been diligently serving the least, God said, you did it unto me. Hell is a place of destruction. Matthew 10:28. Jesus uses that word, and I think some people have really grappled with, what does that mean, destruction? I think some people have come up with doctrines around annihilation, that the soul is just simply annihilated and disappeared. Matthew 10:28 says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I think that this idea of destruction, I think the image of Gehenna is helpful in understanding that. Because I think where I'm going to go with this, and we'll get there in just a second, but is a sense of ruin to a soul that is taking place. I think that God sees this potential in the hearts of all men, that our behavior, that our choices, our self-worship, our pride, these things are destroying us, destroying our spirit, destroying, as it turns out, our ability to even desire good. So this idea of destruction having a sense of finality, I'm going to tell you personally, I believe that's true. I believe that man can get to a point in which he is broken permanently. What is God after here? I feel like God is after the hearts of man. I think that's clear throughout Scripture. I love these verses in Ezekiel 36, 26 through 28. It says, God says, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. In the heart, we hear this over and over and over through Scripture. The heart is the thing that God matters. In the end, the thing that will be judged is the heart of human beings. But we have this heart that is divided. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond all cure. Who can understand it? And what we have in our hearts is this duplicity, this self-love that causes us to pretend to feel one way and act another. We are the masters of self-deceit. And this Jesus describes as rebellion. That pride, as Lewis says somewhere, is an anti-God state of mind. It's the worship of the self. I've talked about this a couple times, how the self is this little Herod king trying to take possession of the heart. God comes in as a rival king. And this, again, as we think about the issue of judgment, this sets all of us guilty. This by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, if you want to put up the next quote. And I've got a little bit more of it here, so I'll read a little bit and then we'll catch up with what it says here. It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. This line shifts inside us, it oscillates with the years, even within hearts overwhelmed by evil. One small bridgehead of good is retained, and even in the best of all hearts there remains a small corner of evil. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, then it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the hearts of every human being, and who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? But this is what God is doing, is coming in and destroying a piece of our heart, which is why it talks about being crucified with him. Talks about dying to self, that this is the process of salvation that God is doing. Or else that self, like a cancer, will eventually totally take over a human being. And what is being destroyed there in the self-love is the very will, the ability to choose, so that we become, as Paul so clearly describes, enslaved to ourselves. I'm going to give you a couple quotes by Willard here. I think he says it so clearly. The heart, the will, or the spirit is precisely what God observes and addresses in human beings. He cares for nothing of outward show. He responds to the heart because it is above all who we are, who we choose and have chosen to be. What God wants of us can only come from there. He respects the centrality of our will and will not override it. He seeks godly character in us and for us to fulfill the eternal destiny he has in mind for us. Oops, I didn't put that quote up. I need to double check, sorry. We'll get to this one. Back up a sec. God is after the heart, and he is sensitive to every single movement in the human heart. I love two examples from the book of Acts. I love Cornelius, the God-fearer. Jay and I were talking about this guy earlier. Cornelius, who's serving the poor, and he's out there trying to figure this whole thing out, and an angel comes and goes, God totally loves this. What's going on, Cornelius? You need to go meet Peter, right? Turns out Peter actually needs to meet Cornelius because Peter's kind of stuck in his kind of bigotry. But God sees Cornelius's heart and he goes, I'm going to extend my kingdom through this man who's searching. Philip meets this Ethiopian eunuch who's staring at this passage of scripture, and he's looking at it going, what does this mean? And God like teleports his guy there to answer the question, right? God is looking for any heart that is yearning. There's a story Edith Schaefer tells about this man who is reading through this torn piece of catechism that he found on the road and read through it. And it basically was talking about, is there more than one God? No. What must I do? Repent. And that's all the piece of paper said. And he just went, I need this. And it's a great miraculous story of this man praying, as it turns out, for something on behalf of his daughter, having the prayer answered. And Edith Schaefer goes on to say, I think we're going to spend the first 1,000 years in heaven talking about these kinds of stories. God coming and finding those little inclinations of the heart, those little movements, and chasing those down. But the heart also can withdraw. And so that next quote there, thus no one chooses in the abstract to go to hell or even be the kind of person who belongs there, but their orientation towards self leads them to become the kind of person for whom away from God is the only place for which they are suited. It is a place they would not in the end choose for themselves, rather than come to humble themselves before God and accept who he is. Whether or not God's will is infinitely flexible, the human will is not. There are limits beyond which it cannot bend back, cannot turn, or repent. And I think that all we need to do is look at extreme cases in this world of addiction to see what that's like. Addiction is such a picture of what is going on in the heart. And I don't mean to hold addicts as more guilty than the rest. I think we just clearly see it there in a human soul that is unable to manage appearances as well as some of us can. Maybe all of a sudden it's a little bit more transparent. But it's what's so wrong with saying, you know, I'm going to quit tomorrow, is you're going like, it's not going to be easier. It's going to be harder tomorrow, right? This is the way that desires work. Next quote. One should seriously inquire if to live in a world permeated with God and the knowledge of God is something they themselves truly desire. If not, they can be assured that God will excuse them from his presence. They will find their place in the outer darkness of which Jesus spoke. But the fundamental fact about them will not be that they are there, but they have become people so locked into their own self-worship and denial of God that they cannot want God. This little tidbit from Lewis, he says, I would pay any price to be able to say truthfully all will be saved, but my reason retorts, without their will or with it? If I say without their will, I at once perceive a contradiction. How can the supreme voluntary act of self-surrender be involuntary? If I say with their will, my reason replies, how, if they will not give in? And this is the matter of conversion or repentance, is this sense of giving in, I think, that Lewis sells elsewhere. It's like laying down your weapon, realizing that you are in opposition. So it's a willful surrender. But there's two parts to that. And I think that when we say that we want God to let everybody in, what we're saying is we want him to condone bad behavior. But instead, what God offers is forgiveness. But forgiveness has two parts. It can be offered, but it must also be received. And this is, I think, important to the heart of what I'm trying to say here today, is that I think that hell is depicted in Scripture in two different ways. One as punishment and severe, but also it has this interesting depiction of something that the lost would choose. In other words, when we see in 1 John the light coming into the darkness, it tells us that what? That people ran from the light, that they hid, that they preferred the darkness. And I think that this is important in understanding God's heart in all of this. That hell is something that a soul stuck in self-worship would actually choose for itself. Even though the rest of us may be standing off to the side with a glimpse of reality going, how could somebody do that? But as we've seen anybody in a sort of sickness or despair over sin choosing, they are choosing a pleasure. It's just heavily, heavily distorted. You see this in somebody who's just ruining their life for the next drink of alcohol, or worse yet, for things like heroin or child abuse or any of these atrocities that we see in the world. Is there pleasure in that? Well, to some degree, but a sick sort of pleasure that any of us, if we're thinking rationally, would run from. God's love still continues to plead with those people, I believe, all the way to the end and beyond. God's love never fails, right? I think one of the most beautiful pictures of this, I've said this before, but in John 12, is Jesus that's standing out there during one of the feasts in Jerusalem, saying, as they're bringing this water in from the outskirts of the city into the temple, he's saying, if you're thirsty, come drink. If you're thirsty, come drink. And the people are walking past him. And he's pleading, and John just says, look, it had to be this way. And he breaks off into this passage from Isaiah going, God, you know what? The prophet said this was going to happen. And you go, well, okay, all right. It had to happen this way. And then you flash back and Jesus is still there and he's crying out in the streets now, if anyone is thirsty, let him drink. And to me, I think you get a glimpse there of God's heart in this. That he's not some cold-hearted judge sitting back withholding his love. Like, unless you say this, you don't get my love. This love is being poured out, this pleading heart of God for people to understand. I know I'm bombarding you with quotes, but I loved this one. It says, Christianity, true as always, to the complexity of the real, presents us with something naughtier, with like a knot in wood, and more ambiguous. A God so full of mercy that it becomes man and dies by torture to avert that final ruin from his creatures, and who yet, where the heroic remedy fails, seems unwilling or even unable to arrest the ruin by an act of mere power. I said glibly that I would pay any price to remove this doctrine. I lied. I could not pay 1,000th part of the price that God has already paid to remove the fact. And here is the real problem. So much mercy, yet still there is hell. And so we move from this into passages of judgment. And the judgment's there for all of us, by the way, no matter what. That's a little sobering. Our lives will be tried by fire. Interestingly, the current Pope has said that he believes that's what purgatory is. And I thought, if that's what purgatory is, I think I could get behind it. A trial by fire, right? Maybe happening in an instantaneous moment. But all the junk being burned away. God says he's going to complete this work in us that has begun. This self-surrender, all of that will be finally set right. But his judgment is like a declarative sentence of basically saying what is or what isn't. Made me think of Veruca Salt running into the center of the nuts. Remember with all the squirrels and Charlie and the Chocolate Factory? And she stands on the thing and it goes, eh. She's a bad nut and drops down the chute. And Veruca clearly was. But it's a statement of what one is. It's not a statement of, in a sort of judgmental sense. It's a declarative sentence. And we need this judgment. We hide from it. I mean, I've got this image in my mind of this lady that my wife and I saw at the mall the other day who was so skinny, I can't believe her legs could support her. And I just thought, oh man, this level of like self-delusion that is there. And I think God's truth comes constantly in this message of love, but of truth. Speaking right to the heart in the way things are, but it's seen as this cancer, It's a prognosis that's being given. So the question has been asked, you know, by kind of in the current debate, is there more chances after this? I don't know. What I do see in Scripture is a finality. But I think that this is similar to a test being given and failed, and then being re-given and failed, and then being re-given and failed, and finally saying, I don't think we need to give the test again. Right? I think that there's certain things about this world that gives man the best chance of converting. I think God has limited the amount of damage one soul can do by constraining it to 70 years. I think there's a limited amount of power that mankind can exert, although what we're seeing now is that man, through technology, is expanding that bigger and bigger and bigger. We see glimpses, even in the 70 years of life, of what man can do in creating hell on earth. I think about this when my wife and I walked through the red light district in Amsterdam one time when we were in Europe, or when we walked through Dachau in Munich, a concentration camp. Clearly, we see glimpses of hell on earth. You see it in Rwanda, Darfur, the Balkans, all these places, really, really dark things of what man can do. And see, there's limitations in this world that constrain us. Heroin is a limited product to get your hands on. It's difficult, I guess. But what if it wasn't and you had all you could want? Is it going to get easier after this or harder? And my hunch is it gets harder. And we've spent our whole time today talking about hell. And there's another side of the coin to all of this. Lewis says, I believe that the damned are in one sense successful rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. I do not mean that the ghosts may not wish to come out of hell in the vague fashion wherein an envious man wishes to be happy, but they certainly do not, even in the first preliminary stages of that self-abandonment through which alone the soul can reach any good. On the other side of this, you have a God of love pleading, looking for the simplest inclinations of the heart towards that direction. A God that woos. He doesn't just come in with a bullhorn and blare. He sort of did that for Paul, I guess. But for all the rest, he's wooing that heart towards him. And God is saying, look, you know this in your heart. This law has been placed there. It tells us that at that judgment, there's no one there without an excuse. That God has given everything, more than everything. And as we think about heaven, I think that we have even less to go on, except that all the voices say it's better than you realize. And just as much as we see hell on earth, I think that we see heaven on earth. We see it in moments of worship. We see it in moments of beauty. We see it in the things that stir our hearts. We see it in like finding out how we were made to function. All of these things God gives us as pointers, as glimpses. And we savor those things, but we can't cling to them. They're so fleeting in this world. But you have those moments. Think of a meal that I had with friends recently and thinking, oh, I don't want this to end. And finishing it by thinking, okay, let's all plan on doing this, you know, at least every 50 years in heaven. Like, we got to get together and savor, like, the goodness of friendships. It's one of the most godly gifts that God has given us. None of these things are hindered by eternity. All of these things will just continue to flower. I love how Paul says in Romans 8:18, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And this is the beauty, that in this emptying of ourselves that takes place in this world, of this surrender, heaven is just going to be more of that. Which you think, well, how does that work? But it's this passing of glory from one to the next. This offering of who God is. Lewis compares it to like passing a ball, and you just can't hold on to it for long. To hold on to it consumes us, right? But glory is constantly passed, this beauty from one to the next. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. I just want to close with this. The sobering picture that we get here is one that we cannot mince, we cannot sidestep, we cannot trivialize. It's a reminder of the fact that we cannot do this alone, that all of us sit here in need of a Savior to come in, to cleanse that heart, to forgive that sin. God has paid for it in the ultimate act of love on our behalf. But it requires us reaching a point of surrender and laying down our arms. And I want to say to you today, if you've not done that, do it. Do it. Like a doctor would say to a patient, although I stand here with someone with the cancer as well, coming to you as a fellow, saying, we must lay down our will and surrender our will. You have a God that is saying, please do it. Please do it. If you would just bow with me, God, I pray that we would respond, whether it's through pleasure or through pain, God, to the reality of your truth, the greater reality that we see, that we feel, that is around us. God, your kingdom is here. And God, we can let that kingdom in. But we must surrender. And if there's anybody here that is not, I want to encourage you right now that it's as simple as that. It's giving that heart, that will, that chooser inside of you to him. It's accepting that love that comes in and fixes and sanctifies and purifies our heart. It doesn't get easier than it does today. And God, for the rest of us, as we look ahead, that have accepted that surrender, God, let us not hold on to that with any sort of pride, God, but merely with thanksgiving and mercy and grace. God, I pray that we would seek to be a light of that truth in this world, of that love to others. I pray this in your name. Amen.